Good evening. Welcome to Wednesday night's First Baptist Church of Opelika. If this is your first time with us, either in person or online, allow me to share with you that we have Bible studies on our campus in every nook and cranny. We got men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, co-ed Bible studies, student Bible studies, every kind of Bible study. But you, being in this place, have come to our large group adult Bible study where we have the opportunity to walk through whatever passage you want to walk through, whatever subject you want to talk about, whatever concern you have. Tonight is your opportunity to lead and guide the entire conversation. That's right. Everything we discuss is because you want to do so. Now, allow me to share with you the ways that you can do this and participate. Now, I know those of you that are listening on 97.7 FM, it's a few days delayed, but you can still get in on it. It's just your questions will not be in real time. But for those watching live, those in person, you can either go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. If you submit your question through the website, when we answer your question, we will send you a link to the video and the audio file. If you're not interested in that and say, I just need real time, then please utilize our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. You can be on the front row. You can be on the other side of the planet. It does not matter. If you're out of the country, you have to use the one to get the country code. But nonetheless, it will go to this computer to my left, your right. It'll eventually end up on the screen. And for those of you in person, you have the privilege of just raising your hand. You have the opportunity to take the conversation any direction you want to go. So that's kind of how it rolls. And we just answer as many questions as you put forth. Sometimes we drill down deep. Sometimes we skip along the surface. Just depends on what you want to do. Now, out of my peripheral vision, I'm seeing a different color font on the screen. Let me share with you what that means. That means it is a follow-up question. Some of you may have noticed over time, you submit a question toward the end of the hour. We may not get to it. We roll them over to the next week. Some of you have submitted what we know as follow-up questions about something we've talked about in recent days that you would like to elaborate on or discuss more thoroughly. When you do that, it shows up in a different font, and I know that we're going somewhere we've already been or we're continuing the path we're already on. So I see a different font, which means we're going to start off with something from the past. It says, Jeff made a comment about the second set of 10 kids being the same as the original 10. Since Job lived, quote, post-flood, would his lifespan have been long enough to have two different sets of adult kids without having multiple wives like Jacob? Okay, if you were not with us last week, let me share two very important thoughts. Number one, we discussed the person of Job, the book of Job, and the kids of Job that are found in chapters 1 and in chapters 42. Secondly, I appreciate the question. I love the question. We're about to answer the question. You can ask any question you want about Job anytime, but let me share with you. After Easter, we are actually going to begin a sermon series through the book of Job. We're going to walk through Job, hopefully addressing some of those questions. Here's the beauty. If you submit a question about Job and we answer it, when we get to that Sunday where we talk about that issue, you get a free nap. It's a great thing, okay? So, that being said, what about Job? Because last week, the question was asked, did he live pre-flood, meaning Noah's flood, or post-flood? And the biblical evidence is that he lived post-flood, no matter which vein of thought that you select. The question, though, on the table is, because it was, quote, post-flood, how or could he have lived long enough to have, quote, these adult children a second time? Now, the beautiful thing about this is that the book of Job actually answers the question for us. So, go to Job chapter 42, the last chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 42. We're going to go to the very last, quote, paragraph. Verse 16. It says, and after this, after the children being named return, after doubling the land, the product and such, it said, after this lived Job 140 years. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Now, that's an easy answer to the question, could he have lived long enough to see these children grow to become adults or to be adults? That answers it easily. Whomever submitted the question, and I don't know who you are, you've asked a wonderful, insightful thought. And here it is. If he was, quote, post-flood, post-Noah's flood, how can this verse be accurate? Because if you go back to the biblical account, pre-flood, we've got guys living a long time. Lamech lived 777 years, Methuselah 969 years. Noah started building the boat when he was 500. I mean, these guys are living a long time. But when you get on the backside of the flood, you discover that just like today, the longevity of human life begins to wane. It begins to decrease. It becomes smaller. So go back to Genesis chapter 11. I want to show you something I find very interesting. It does address this question. Genesis chapter 11, we have the genealogy post-flood. And I want you to notice a contrast to the one earlier in chapter 5, which was pre-flood. I want you to notice the difference in their years. So, for example, in verse 11, it says that Shem, who would have been one of the sons of Noah, he lived after he begat son 500 years. I think we can all agree that's a pretty long time, right? 500 years, I'll give him a long time there. Okay, go to verse 15. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years. Still a pretty long time, can we agree? Yeah, absolutely. All right, go to verse 19. And Peleg lived after he begat Reuah 209 years. We're still living a really long time. But are you noticing a trend? The numbers are starting to decrease, right? By the time you get to the end of this chapter, remember one of the things we discuss, the two, I guess, veins of thought is either Job was the great-great-grandson of Noah at the earliest, or he was a contemporary of Jacob and Esau, because one of the three friends who came to visit him is called one of the ites of a contemporary of Jacob and Esau. So when we get to the very last of this, notice that we have Abram showing up before he became Abraham. But before that, if you'll get up to verse 25, Nahor lived after he begat his child 119 years. Okay? So again, let's just pretend that Noah is in that generation because he's a contemporary of Jacob and Esau. It said after these children were born or raised from the dead, as we talked about as a possibility last week, 140 years. Well, when you're in a world where even though it is decreasing, you have contemporaries that are living 119 years, 203 years after their children, I think it's reasonable to say that based on Job chapter 42, verse 16, that Job could have easily lived the length of time that he did, quote, post-flood. But I do want you to notice the trend. We go from 500 to 400 to 200, 119, and we begin to see it decrease. So by the time we get to the days of David and Solomon, their lifespans weren't a whole lot different than ours today. And so it's a very insightful question. He did live 140 years post chapter 42, which honestly in his day would not have been unusual. So very insightful question. Any other Job questions? Because I got another follow-up. Is it about Job? What you got about Job? Why doesn't Job talk about his wife? Well, only one of youth would have asked that question. The reason you're hearing laughter is we know why he didn't talk about his wife. Because in chapter 1 of the book of Job, when Job lost all his children, he lost all his stuff, you know what his wife said? His wife said, curse God and die. And he said, no. He said, this is his words, not mine. He said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going out. That's right. That's in the Bible. That's biblical. All right. So then chapter 2, he loses his health. And you know what his wife says? Curse God and die. And he says, should we not receive good at the hand of God and not bad? And that's the last we hear of her. That's it. That's it. He doesn't mention her again. She's never said to come back in the picture. We don't know what happened. Now, there have been a lot of people who have speculated what could have, might have, or should have happened. But I don't want to speak to the Bible where the Bible doesn't speak. So we do not know. I want you to know something about Job, though. I don't know about you, but I'm just going to speak for myself. I think I could have easily said something ugly about her. What about you? I mean, after all, she was not the nicest of ladies. He never spoke ill of her. I mean, he had every right. He had every right to throw her under the, quote, proverbial bus, if you know what I mean, and he didn't. So there's no mention of her at all. He never brings her up again. So I think Job was a gentleman, and his wife was not much of a lady. Does that speak to it? Pretty good? That'll work? All right, we'll work with that one. It said, were those resuscitated from the dead? We talked about being resurrected versus resuscitated last week. Like Lazarus, were they pulled out of heaven to be back on the... Ooh, that's a good question. Now, there are situations in your Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, where we see people who have died, who the Lord brings back from the dead. Remember Elijah the prophet laid on the widow's son, and he was raised back to dead. Jesus in Mark chapter 5, a little girl raises from the dead. And Lazarus, we know that in John chapter 11, he was so dead that his sister said, behold, he stinketh. I mean, he's really dead. So the question is, for all these folks that were resuscitated, which we know means were dead, came back to life, but died again, were they like, quote, in heaven? What happened here? Where did they, quote, come from? Were they just in a comatose state? Now, the best way to answer this question is actually found in Luke chapter 16. For the sake of time, feel free to go there if you would like to. It's a very famous story where you have the rich man and Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead. And there these two men die. And it says that the rich man goes into hell. It says that Lazarus is in a place that we often call Abraham's bosom. We know he's not in the throne room of God yet because Jesus Christ has yet to sacrifice his blood and be raised from the dead. But we know that he's in a really good place that the Apostle Paul later would refer to as paradise, because the rich man looks at him and notices that his life's dramatically different than his and it's going well. We call it Abraham's bosom because Abraham is the one having the conversation with the rich man. So the question is, all these folks that, quote, died, the Bible speaks very clearly that when we breathe our last breath, we are immediately in the presence of where we're determined to go. All right? There is no comatose place. There is no waiting room. There is no three-day wait here or there. You're immediately, in our terminology today, you're either in heaven or in hell. That's it. But think about it. Pre-resurrection of Jesus, the Bible doesn't speak of the heavens as we know them because the shed blood hasn't occurred. It does speak there in Luke 16 of Abraham's bosom. So the question is, where would Lazarus have gone upon his death? Well, the testimony of his life is that he was a believer. So that's exactly where he would have been, where the other Lazarus was. And the joke is, you know what preacher jokes are, right? They're not very funny, but they're pretty good. The joke is that when he showed up, Lazarus of Luke 16 said, hey, there's only room for one of us. You got to go back. Sorry. Because that's exactly where he would have been. And so that brings up a whole other question that wasn't asked, but I'm going to ask Jeff a question. Y'all didn't laugh at that one either. Here we go. Is, then why did Jesus weep? You know, in John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. Shortest verse of the Bible, easiest verse to memorize, right? He wept. Notice that the Jews say he wept because he loved him. All right? Here's the problem. The Jews didn't believe. The Jews messed up everything, so why would we claim that they got it right? Is it possible? Could it be the reason that Jesus wept is he knew Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. He knew he was, quote, having the time of his life, and he knew that when he raised him from the dead in the next chapter, they were going to kill him again. He knew what was going to befall him to testify through this miracle. So I know that wasn't the question on the board, but I think it's a necessary thought when we address this one. Any follow-ups, concerns, thoughts on Lazarus' resuscitation from the dead? Yes, sir.
Well, it's not Lazarus, but the thief on the cross.
Yes, sir. Absolutely, he did. So, okay, great question. For those who couldn't hear, the thief on the cross, which, by the way, sir, I'm glad you brought him up, one of the greatest case studies we have in the Bible, because the thief on the cross was not baptized. The thief on the cross never took the Lord's Supper. The thief on the cross never joined a church. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Because there are people on this planet that believe if you haven't done one of those things, you can't go to heaven. All right? But Jesus Christ, when he made his profession, said, today you will be with me in paradise, right? So, again, to your point, yes, sir, I believe that would have been, quote, Abraham's bosom. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that after the death of Jesus, that he went and he preached to the spirits that rebelled in Noah's day. So, therefore, it makes perfect sense that when he said, today you'll be with me there, because he was going to go there for a time period. So, again, a declaration of the validity of his profession, that it was valid. So, great insight. Very good. Now, what's been, yes, ma'am, hold on 1 second. What's been brought up by both of these, though, is a very important theological construct that you cannot look at our reality today, our relationship with the Lord, and what happens immediately after our death. You cannot parallel that or make it a synonym to what happened pre the cross and resurrection. You can't do it, because you understand that before Matthew chapter 27, and 28 is the resurrection, 27 is the death, before that time, there was no to be absent from the bodies to be in the presence of the Lord. You couldn't have it because the sacrifice hadn't been shed. But once you get to Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1, you do have the opportunity for that to take place. Yes, ma'am. Oh, great question. Does the Bible address, quote, pre-crucifixion, what hell would have been like? Interesting. No different than today. In fact, that story, the rich man and Lazarus, notice what it says about him. He longed for water to be placed on his tongue. He talked about being in this flame of fire. He speaks about the miserable conditions of his existence. All of the descriptions that we have biblically to, quote, describe hell don't change either way. Which is interesting, because in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us the impetus / origin of hell. In verse 41, he's telling those who are on his left hand, go to the lake of fire, which is what hell becomes, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, because hell was never created originally for humanity, there wouldn't be no change in that significant event, because it was created long before, and yet humanity fell into the temptation and ends up in the same place. Does that help? So we see a difference, for lack of better terms, in the heavenly description, but not in the hell description. But when you get to Revelation 20, it says that all the creation is engulfed by a ball of fire. Then we have this final judgment. What we know as hell is now defined or described as the lake of fire. So it's almost as if you see an intensification there, but that's post everybody. That work? We're good? All right. Anybody else on that one? We're good? I thought I saw a hand. Did I see a hand? I saw a hand. Yes, ma'am. Random. You know what? It's Wednesday night. Random is how we roll. Great question. Didn't Jesus drink wine? I'm about to either upset, frustrate, or get a lot of you a whole lot of excited. You ready? No. I know. He turned water into wine. He did. He gave wine to the disciples at the Last Supper. He did. But find me the place where he actually drank it. You don't see it. Which is really interesting. Because when he turns water into wine in John chapter 2, if you want to go back and do the numbers and crunch the numbers, he made enough wine to get all of Lee County intoxicated. All right? Now, those of you watching online say, how many people is that? A whole bunch, all right? In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, it says that if you give wine to someone for the purpose of intoxication, then you have sinned. Uh-oh, we got a problem, right? However, when you go back into Deuteronomy and other passages where it talks about the fruit of the vine, there is no way that that, quote, wine in John chapter 2 would be like the wine people buy at the corner store around here. Because if it was, he would have violated that precept in Scripture, which would have not only disqualified him for being who he is, we have a whole lot of other theological issues. When you get to the Last Supper, yes, we know that there was the bread, we know there was the wine, and I'm not here to debate the quote-unquote alcoholic content that may or may not have been in there. However, he says he gave them the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. It never said he drank it. So, interesting, when we look at these questions, there's no record in Scripture where he personally consumed anywhere. So, but that is some good insight because, yes, sir. Ah, interesting. So, the quote-unquote enemies of Jesus called him it's a wine bibber is the word that's used, and gluttonous. They called him all kinds of things. Well, one of the reasons that he was called so many horrible things is because of who he hung around with. No, seriously, think about this. When he goes to Zacchaeus' house, do you really believe that Zacchaeus served Kool-Aid, punch, and little cookies? No. Zacchaeus was a very worldly man who was very financially successful. He was there at his house. And that's one of the stories where they talked about who he hung around. And they, this is what's interesting, assumed that because he was with them, he was doing the same thing. These are also the same people who claimed that he was an illegitimate child because Joseph said, he ain't not mine. So what did they think? Well, he's got to be somebody's. And Mary said, yeah, he's the Holy Spirit's. And they said, blasphemy. So again, he was called those things not because he participated, but because he was ministering to people who were. Here's the thing I want you to hear, though. When he went to Zacchaeus' house, when he went to the woman at the well who had her own set of issues, did you notice that every one of them left the presence of Jesus radically different than when they entered? Never do you see Jesus said, keep it up, you're doing fine. No, much the opposite. He said, you know, things need to change here, but that's a good observation. I got one more follow-up on the screen that keeps coming up. Oh, it's, wow, this is in like a font I've never seen before. It says, why do people talk about purgatory? Let me define that word and then answer the question of the why. Purgatory is a construct that you typically find in what you and I classify as Roman Catholicism. I want you to think about the word purgatory, purge, okay? The word literally means a place of purging. And the theology behind it is the idea that when somebody dies that is not prepared for heaven, who has not confessed all their sins in that specific vein of theology, that they are in this place where their sins must be purged, okay? Now, if you have access to or want to have access to, I have several copies. If you find what you and I call a Roman Catholic study Bible, you will notice that in the front part of them, they will tell you how many indulgences you can receive for reading the scriptures for a certain amount of time a day. You say, what is an indulgence? An indulgence is what Martin Luther ended up getting killed for. An indulgence was a practice based on purgatory where you could pay for your sins being purged in advance. Okay? So, for example, according to one of the study Bibles I have, if you read that specific study Bible for 15 minutes a day, okay, then you will receive, I think it says 100 years worth of indulgences, meaning you get out of purgatory 100 years early. Have you ever seen in the Roman Catholic tradition, have you ever seen somebody go into a worship place or a place of worship, light a candle and give money? What they're doing is praying for those whom they love in purgatory to be released into the presence of the Lord. Now the question is, why do people talk about purgatory? Well, number one, you need to know that what we know as purgatory has only been around theologically for about 500 years, okay? It was actually created in the midst of what we know as the Protestant Reformation because the Roman Catholic Church was losing everybody to the truth. And they had to come up with a way to pay for St. Peter's Basilica. I'm not making this up. You had to find a way to do it. And so if you can claim, now remember, most people couldn't read or write. Most people just took the word of whoever was in front of them as to be truth. And when whoever you trust and whoever you respect tells you, hey, I can't promise mom and dad are in heaven. They're probably in purgatory. If you give some money, I bet we can get them out. What do people do? They give money. When people started reading the Bible, they discovered there's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. There's nothing there. However, if you find yourself a good Roman Catholic apologist, he will go to Luke chapter 16, the passage that we just talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and claim that because Lazarus did not go immediately into the presence of the Lord, he was being purged and being prepared. But we know that's not true because Jesus Christ had not given the sacrifice yet. It's not a place of purging. So again, why do people subscribe to this? I can tell you my reason why people do it, because people, they feel so convicted that people they loved died without Christ and went to hell. In their world, it's their way of giving them a second chance. The problem is it's not founded biblically. It is what the Bible would call a tradition of man. It's simply been created by man to make man feel better about his existence and his post-existence. There is nothing biblical at all. In fact, when you get to the book of Hebrews, not only chapter 9, but other passages, it talks about that Jesus Christ purged our sins on the cross. So if Jesus Christ purged our sins, why do we need them purged in purgatory? There's no reason. There's no need for it. So that is the why behind it. It has been a tradition of men for multiple centuries now that unfortunately people still practice to this day. You know the purgatory questions? Now, if you'll allow me just kind of a sordid sense of humor, it's an incredible fundraiser. And I've said if I could ever find in the Bible a Baptist purgatory, we could pay off everything. We could even pay off Lottie Moon. Okay. Some of y'all got that. I'm proud of y'all. Yes, sir. Yes, it does. So what he asked the question is the book of Numbers talks about being a Nazarite, okay? Number six, which, by the way, is the famous prayer of a Nazarite that, you know, the song that's been written lately that people have called the blessing? That's based on that Nazarite prayer, okay? A Nazarite, the most famous in the Bible, probably being Samson. I would call him the most famous of Nazarites. There were three vows that were placed on their life. They could not, ironic to the previous question, they could not consume anything of an alcoholic nature, okay? They could not eat anything from a dead animal, and they were not allowed to cut their hair. Something you may or may not know about Nazarites, and it comes out in Numbers chapter 6, is that both men and women could be Nazarites, which was different than being a priest or a prophet. So both men and women, and it could be a temporary calling. In other words, when one relinquished their vow and cut their hair, they no longer were bound, but then they could go back to being one. You say, well, why would somebody do that? Because you could not, number one, drink the alcohol. Number two, because of anything that was dead. That wasn't just the lion that Samson, you know, took from when he went across the river. That also meant if a loved one passed away. And so if you wanted to be a part of their service, be a pallbearer in our terminology, you would have to break the vow to participate in the family service, and then you could renew the vow again. The question was Jesus a quote-unquote Nazarite? He was a Nazarene. In fact, because he dwelt in Nazareth, that's why we sing the great song, Jesus the Nazarene. That means that Jesus, he came from, dwelt in Nazareth. He did not possess a Nazarite vow. So now, again, per the previous question, no record of him drinking alcohol, okay? We know he touched dead things. People. Numerous times. And yet there's no record of no commentary anywhere about his hair. We know there's commentary about Samson's hair. Obviously a very famous. So he was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. But I think it's interesting that not only is it kind of a well-known thing in the Old Testament, most people don't realize that it was a vow that one could be a part of, relinquish, and go right back. And never, I think this is interesting, never does the Lord say, that's too many times you've done the vow. You got to go back. You're done. So there's thoughts that you have. There is a thought that in the book of Acts, I know this not really the question, but I'm going there. There's a thought that the Apostle Paul took a Nazarite vow in the book of Acts. Because there's a passage toward chapter 19 and 20 where he talks about he vowed a vow unto the Lord. And people are like, what would that vow have been? Well, I don't know why the Apostle Paul would have made a Nazarite vow post-resurrection. The word vow just means make a promise. So, yes, ma'am. What's the point of a Nazarite vow? That's a really great question. A Nazarite vow in Jewish days would have been, and let me put it in contemporary days, would have been separating oneself for the purpose of the Lord. It's not the same, but work with me. Imagine we separate ourselves to go on mission trips, correct? Some people separate themselves for a season of time for study, whatever it may be. It was an extended time period in one's life where they dedicated themselves to the service of the Lord, dedicated to the things of the Lord without the constraints of the world around them. So for example, if someone were to take a Nazarite vow, then the food they would need, the shelter they would need, you wouldn't go to your everyday job 8 to 5 in our context anymore because you were now ministering on behalf of the Lord. There were the priests, the prophets, the Nazarites. And so again, you would have people that theoretically would go and be a Nazarite 3 or 4 months and then go back to their wood shop and do their daily work, then go back and forth. And the Lord didn't see that as being fickle or lukewarm. It was just setting aside for a purpose. All of the Nazarites you see in the Old Testament, I know Samson's the most popular. Everything they did is because God called them to a specific purpose because of their dedication at that season of their life. So, but that song that's become really famous lately called The Blessing, okay, that's based on the Nazarite prayer of Numbers chapter 6, which, by the way, I'll go ahead and confess, I love the song because the kind of the spirit of it is, may my children, may the future generations, may they be separated for the Lord. Not in the sense of hair and dead animals, but in the sense of having a distinct attitude, you know. So, but that's great insight on Nazareth. Any other Nazarites, Nazarenes? Yes, ma'am. Y'all are feisty tonight. I like it. So the question is, what about today where we see nuns and monks who set themselves aside? There really is a Nazarite, quote, spirit in that, because those that would find themselves in a monastery often takes respective vows. Vows of poverty, vows of hunger. There's vows of silence. I could never be a monk. They take these vows. They separate themselves, correct? Let me draw two very clear distinctions, though. Those who separate themselves today in a monastery have almost zero contact or impact with humanity. The Nazarites were always making impact with humanity, interacting, okay? Number two, a Nazarite did his vow as a dedication to the Lord. The majority of people today who join a monastery are not because they're dedicated to the Lord. Unfortunately, they're trying to earn a relationship with the Lord. That if I don't talk for a certain amount of period, I don't do this for a certain amount of period, maybe I will be found worthy and not have to spend as much time in purgatory. Because I got news for you. If you're not around anybody, it's really hard to sin. You know? And so in other words, I won't have as much to do. In other words, I'm going to sacrifice 50 years on planet Earth to get out of 500 years in purgatory. That's the mentality. Okay, and by the way, if you want a good explanation of that mentality, the best thing to do, I know it sounds really crazy, is read the biography of Martin Luther. He was a Franciscan monk who was in a monastery taking vows of poverty and silence and all these things, trying to earn the grace of God. And he said, it's never, I can't, I'm not worthy. And so then he discovered the gospel. The grace of God, the real grace of God that he believed on. And guess what happened when he, quote, got saved? He left the monastery. Because no longer a need to earn, but a need to minister on behalf of. So same spirit, but different approaches. If that makes sense. So, but that vow of silence would get me every time. Another follow-up. Man, we're doing all follow-ups. Are they just ringing in, brother? It says Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Y'all had to go to Revelation. It says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So isn't the lake of fire different than hell also? Will we see those unsaved cast into the lake of fire since God doesn't wipe away our tears until Revelation chapter 21, verse 4? Wow. That's a lot of questions. Okay, so great insight. So what we see beginning in the Old Testament all the way up and through here is that when somebody, and I'll just use today's terminology, when somebody passes away without Christ Jesus as their Savior, they are immediately in a place the Bible calls hell. Okay? When you go to Revelation chapter 20, feel free to look it up. It says death and hell gave up the dead. Okay? So what we know as hell is, quote, emptied at that point. The final judgment takes place, and they go back. And to the point of verse 14, it says they go to the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So again, when you use the word hell and you use the phrase lake of fire, let's agree that neither of them sound appealing, right? But can we agree that lake of fire does sound more intensified than hell, okay? So the reason I address that is, per the question, is it different? Yes, it is different, all right? Now, the next question is, how is it different? We're not given a whole lot of insight. We're not given a lot of details, but when you describe it by a different word and it's more of a descriptive phrase than it is a proper name, then obviously it shows an intensification. So yes, it is different, and it's called the second death, okay? Per the follow-up, will we see those unsaved cast in the lake of fire since God doesn't wipe away our tears until Revelation 21, verse 4? Earlier in verse 10 and 11, it says, I saw everybody. Now, by the way, we in the South, so can I southernize it? Everybody. Everybody standing before the Lord. You get the idea in Revelation chapter 20 that everybody from Adam and Eve to you and I are there. Everybody. And when this judgment takes place, yes, you and I, as believers, destined to the new Jerusalem, new heaven, and the new earth, would witness this judgment. Now, the inference is God doesn't wipe away our tears until chapter 21, verse 4, which is post that event. And I think whoever submitted the question, you've got some great insight there, because I cannot see that as a pleasant experience. Now, I know what people are thinking, man, I don't want to see my family, I don't want to see my friends, and I hear you. But if you are a born-again child of God, and you are saved by the blood of Jesus, is there any fiber of you that wants to see anybody go to hell? No. So I don't think it matters if we know them or not. I don't think if it's somebody that we say, oh, I wish I would have witnessed to them, that could be part of the equation. But just the fact that we see untold numbers of people descending would just, I think, gut-wrenching. Which is why in the next chapter, verse 4, it says he wipes away all of our tears. I personally think it's going to be a very tearful, emotional experience. But the Bible describes everybody, small and great, everybody is there. You and I are not, quote, in the final judgment waiting room, waiting for the Lord to, quote, take care of business. Then we meet him in the new Jerusalem. Everybody's described there. An unfortunately insightful question. It says, another follow-up, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Simon of Cyrene was commanded to bear the cross of Jesus. But John 19, verse 17 says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull. Why does John seem to have a different account of who carried Jesus' cross? Time to go to my handy dandy board. Here we go. So when we talk about the crucifixion experience, by the way, on Sunday mornings as we're walking through the final 24 hours of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, let me give you some insight. I know that none of you purposefully would miss church on Sunday, but this Sunday we're going to talk about Judas. Oh, yes. We're going to talk about Judas on Sunday morning. So wake up early and come to church. It's going to be good. So that being said, when you start dealing with the chronology of the final 24 hours, in particular, when you get to the question about him, quote, bearing his cross or carrying his cross, one of the most difficult things to do is not only to reconcile the chronology, but to put the pieces in the proper order. Now, again, earlier, I spoke not so positive regarding what we know as traditional Roman Catholicism. But one thing that they speak of quite a bit, and you see it in a lot of their places of worship, is they have a thing they call the Stations of the Cross. These 14 stations, okay? Interestingly, of those 14 stations, almost half of them are not recorded in the Bible. Okay, again, traditions that occurred. But I'll give some credit where credit's due. One of the beauties of the, quote, Stations of the Cross is that which are in those stations that are in the Bible are actually in chronological order. Okay, so what you see is that you see Jesus at the trial. We'll get through the trial. Then he goes before Herod. He goes before Pilate. There is a point in which he bears his cross. Jesus Christ bears his cross. As he goes, the Bible records a place where he falls. And Simon of Cyrene is commissioned to bear the cross. Now, what's interesting is that Simon of Cyrene bears the cross for a time period. But he does not, quote, go and put it in the ground on Golgotha. So then you have this intermediary period where you've got Simon of Cyrene. And then again, you have Jesus bearing the cross on Golgotha or Calvary. And so there is a place in the chronology where Simon of Cyrene carries the cross, but Jesus Christ was bearing it prior, he buried it post. It was a temporary period right there in the middle. So when John says he bore the cross, this is where I like to be very specific in Scripture. The Gospel of John says, it does not say Jesus Christ bore his cross and nobody else touched it. Then we would have a problem. He did bear his cross, correct? He did carry it. And he carried it a significant amount of the journey. Now, by the way, as we walk through the final 24 hours, we're going to spend a whole Sunday morning on Simon of Cyrene and why him? What was significant about him? Why out of everybody there, why did they pick that guy? It's a very interesting study that we're going to wait a few weeks to talk about. But per the chronology, per the question, the Gospel of John is correct because he did bear the cross. It does not disqualify the chronology by making something overly exclusive. Give me another example. In what we know as the Gospel of Mark, it says that Bartimaeus was on the roadside. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Said Jesus healed him, right? Did you know the parallel account in Matthew says there were two blind men that Jesus gave sight to, right? Now, why is that important? Because the Gospel of Mark does not say Bartimaeus and only Bartimaeus received his sight. It just focuses on the one. So the fact that Bartimaeus is referenced in Mark, but Matthew says two, does not disqualify the synthesis of the story, much like the question. Any follow-up thoughts, concerned? And whoever asked it, thank you for giving me an excuse to use my board. I like it. All right, we're finally to a non-follow-up. Here we go. And this is a simple one. According to Scripture, how do we best balance God's sovereignty and man's free will? Y'all notice the sarcasm, right, of the simplicity. So this is an issue that we've been dealing with for almost 2,000 years. You say almost 2,000 years. Many, many, many years ago, 4th century, there was a theologian by the name of Augustine. Or if you're, you know, of a highbrow nature, Augustine, if that's who you would prefer to call him, that writes extensively on this subject matter. Okay, struggling with this concept. And then we see this as this kind of a holy tension. I think the biggest struggle with this question, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, is that we tend to get in this exclusive mindset of either or, when there is biblical evidence that it can be both and. All right? Allow me to describe. The term sovereignty of God means the independence of God, the power of God, the authority of God, the fact that God cannot be challenged, cannot be altered, cannot be changed, at his will, can do anything at all times for his purpose and glory. Kind of the best way we've described this is what we call the omnis. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And he's omnipresent, that he is everywhere at one time. Only a sovereign being can be that. So how do we balance this tension between we know that God is, quote, all-powerful? In fact, we have a little bit of time here. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. One of those verses that we've probably all heard at some point, but may not know exactly where it is in Scripture. And by the way, there are hundreds of passages that we could use to describe the sovereignty of God, okay? Passages where it talks about that, you know, apart from him, nothing was created. Colossians chapter 1 says that all of the creation is subject unto him. That's a pretty sovereign description. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." That's a pretty sovereign statement, right? Basically, the Lord is saying, of my own independent character, I am who I am. He told Moses, "I am who I am, and I change not, and nothing can alter who I am." So, where's the holy tension come in? Go back to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to go through a few passages here. Exodus chapter 25. And I want to show you the holy tension, hopefully give you a very, hopefully practical illustration that will help us out. Exodus chapter 25. The Lord is telling the Israelites about building the tabernacle. Remember the portable presence of the Lord? There in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly." Huh. "With his heart you shall take my offering." Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, and I will not bore you tonight with it. You say, bore me with it. Go ahead and read it and tell me it's not boring. The Lord is going to tell them what kind of skins to bring, what colors it should be, what size it should be. I mean, it's basically an Old Testament tabernacle punch list is what it is. It's just like going to the hardware store and getting a list of items to build something, right? And he says, hey, if you're willing, jump on board. You go to the famous passage in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, where it says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You go into Ezra chapter 7, verse 16. Guess what the Lord tells the Israelites to do when they're coming back and building the temple? To be what kind of offering? A free will offering. Now, this creates a holy tension. How can a sovereign being who is in control of everything, how can he allow for us or the creative order to have any type of decision-making capabilities and or choices, right? This is a holy tension. And I think the way to solve it is to look at how the Lord describes us in Scripture. According to John chapter 1, verse 12, when you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege now to be what? The sons of God. When you get into Romans chapter 8, it says that we are children of God, joint heirs, adopted in him. So there's this description that we are his children, sons and daughters, right? So let's use that analogy and again, please understand, every analogy breaks down at some level, but I think this one works well in the capacity of this. When you have a child that is born into your home, or for those of you who have adopted, when that child is an infant, okay, you are in that child's life an absolute sovereign being. Absolutely. They cannot eat without you. They cannot be clean without you. They cannot function without you. If you were to leave them to themselves and say, choose you for this day whom, if you're going to eat, what happens? We would call Child Protective Services because they cannot. They don't have the capacity. You are sovereign in their life. But then that child begins to grow. And that child begins to learn different things that you used to do for them that they now can do for themselves. And it is a beautiful pattern. And many of y'all have young children here tonight. Those of you watching online, some of the just beautiful markers in life is when your child can feed themselves. It's beautiful. When they can go to the restroom by themselves. Beautiful. When they can dress themselves properly. Beautiful. When they can drive. Beautiful. Because all the things we used to do for them, they can now do for themselves, right? So you say, well, how does that analogy work here? What would it look like? This is just a fun analogy. I have three children. My youngest is 16. So we're going to pick on him tonight, all right? What would it have looked like an hour ago when we were having dinner if I had sat him down and fed him his dinner? What would you have thought? Something's wrong there, right? Okay? Now, I understand there are cases, even with adults, where skill sets aren't present. That's a different story. Can you imagine me taking my 16-year-old, and every morning, I take him to the restroom? Ugh. I go in his room and dress him, and then I feed him, okay? Why is that ludicrous? Because hopefully, that which I implemented from a sovereign perspective when he was an infant, he has now learned. Now, here's where it gets fun. How many of you parents have made this statement to your kids? You really going to school dressed like that? You know what that is? That is a nice way of saying, if you don't change, I'll change you for you. Correct? Right? In other words, one who is a sovereign being is truly sovereign when they have the ability to pull back from their sovereignty, yet exercise it at any moment. I got one for you. When they start driving, those of you who don't have kids that can drive yet, you need sovereignty. You say, what do you mean sovereignty? I'll go ahead and tell you, and I don't mind if you tell my boys, it's public record. I own 51% of their vehicle. They own 49%. The vehicle is titled in my name. I have sovereignty as long as they make good choices while they drive. My sovereignty allows their free will until I decide I need to interject my sovereignty again. Right? Is that not what the Lord does? What does he tell the Israelites in Exodus chapter 25? Bring an offering. Bring a free will offering. By the way, read the list. Badger's skins. Seriously? I don't want to go get badger skins. Isn't that what we say as teenagers? I don't want to wear that. Right? You have to bring the color purple. No, I don't want to eat my vegetables. Do you see the parallel there? Do you know what happens in the Old Testament when the Israelites didn't build the tabernacle properly? What did God say? Do it again. His sovereignty was, I will not accept it improperly. I'm giving you the ability to choose properly, but if you so do not, I will exercise my sovereignty. Only a sovereign being has a capacity to withdraw their sovereignty, but yet interject it anytime they so desire. And so when the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve, let me apply that to today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have an opportunity. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty with his blood. He is raised from the dead. You have the right, the opportunity, the privilege of choosing. You want to be saved and go to heaven or not and go to hell? But guess what? When you breathe your last breath, having rejected Jesus, the sovereignty of God comes down like a hammer. And you no longer have the right to say, I'm going to dress the way I want to dress and do what I want to do. Because guess what? His sovereignty reigns. But just as a parent to a child, he gives us the opportunity to choose, to be a part of. We do this every day in our lives. We don't realize that we're truly reflecting the image of God. That's why raising children is so important, because we're picturing for them what the Lord has spoken about him and us in his word. And so therefore, not only do we live this holy tension and balance, we parent it and grandparent it as well. So the best balance is, I believe, found in 1 John chapter 5. Okay? Here's the best balance. Go to 1 John 5. Now, this is going to hopefully get done real quickly. 1 John chapter 5. By the way, if you want to go and do a little research, there's a lot of people that claim this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible. I don't think it's that hard, but we're going to work with it. When you get to verse 13, 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Pretty clear, right? If we're saved, we're saved. We don't have to question it. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to debate it. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, this is where it gets interesting in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, no, some of you think, what? What do you mean sin unto death? What is that? You do know that when the Bible speaks of death, there are two definitions. There is eternal death and there is, quote, temporal death. You don't believe me? Anybody had the death of a dream? Anybody ever experienced the death of hope? How about the death of a job? In other words, the term death means the ceasing of, the no longer existing of. There are things that die all the time that have nothing to do with heaven and hell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's talking about eternity. So when it says here, if any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, pray for him. If he sins a sin unto death, then it's not going to do any good. You say, what does that mean? Let me kind of pull back a little bit. What I like to refer to this passage as is God's exit ramps. God's exit ramps. Now, we've all been on the highway. When you get on Interstate 85, you have two choices. You can either go 100 miles an hour or be stuck in traffic. That's all there is on Interstate 85, right? There is no middle ground on that highway. I've discovered that. And by the way, I hear they're fixing it, but if you have ever tried to get on at exit 60, you need to be a praying person, okay? But nonetheless, or you just need to drive fast. So that being said, why is that important? Because when you are approaching where you're sitting right now here in person, either from the north or from the south, guess what the signs say? Opelika, Alabama, next 5 exits. Guess what? You can take any of those 5 and guess where you're going to end up? Opelika. Now, you take the first one coming from the south, you may not think you're here, but you are here legally, right? By the time you get to the last one, you may think you've missed it, but you didn't because you're still in Opelika, correct? You know what the problem is? Now, y'all don't do this because you live here. How many people driving through town say, I bet there's a 6th exit. There's got to be. I mean, after all, Opelika is a metropolis. Got to be big. Got to be a 6th exit. What happens when you pass the 5th one? Where's the next exit? Not here. So what do? You turn back around. When's the last time you were able to turn back time in life? You can't. In other words, here's where I think this holy tension gets balanced for the question. Is I believe you're walking through life. This is just my analogy of 1 John 5. I've got 2 minutes left. And the Lord speaks unto you and says, hey, friend, I need you to do this. How many times have you sat in church? Have you sat in your prayer closet? You lay in bed and God's asked you to do something. Say, I'm not doing that. And then a week later, he gives you another chance. Y'all ever experienced that? I have. And guess what happened? He gives you another chance. What do you say? Nah, I'm not interested. He gives you a third chance. Some of you will testify God gave you about 3,000 chances on something, right? What is our tendency? The more ramps we pass, the more likely we are to think that there's always going to be another one. And eventually you run out of exit ramps. And you say, but, sovereignty of God. Can't. Let me give you a good example in the closing. Esau, the brother to Jacob, sold his birthright. You know what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12? He pleaded with God with tears. When we put it in the vernacular, God, give me one more exit ramp. He said, I'm sorry. It's been taken care of. It's been given away. When he had that bowl of porridge in front of him, did he have a decision to make? He did. But you know what he thought? It's just a bowl of porridge. There'll be a second chance. He only got one exit ramp. Guess what? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, how many exit ramps? 1. If God has given you an exit ramp for anything in life that you have bypassed in the past, that comes up in the future, take the ramp. Because you don't know. That's the balance of free will and sovereignty. Just like raising your kids. Yet sovereignty is the final period on all of our lives. Time's up. Let's pray. We'll go. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us the truth of your word. And God, we admit, just like we have for hundreds of years, these constructs at times, they're a struggle. Whether it's how long certain people lived after a certain time frame, or how do we balance this idea of choosing you, and yet you are sovereign and you change not. But God, help us to become more dependent on you. God, help us to be greater students of your word more than anything. God, thank you that you are a God of grace. God, we confess there are so many exit ramps in our life that we've taken for granted, we've bypassed, we have just snubbed our nose at you. Thank you that even tonight you give us that opportunity to be a part of what you desire for our lives. May we walk in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, if you brought kids, please go get them. If you did not, you don't have to worry about it.